little more easily tonight than you could
last night?
Or how are you doing? Have you tried to read some of Hosea? If you did you find that it was hard reading? If you found it was hard, then join the club. It's not easy. But it's worthwhile. Isn't that always true with God's Word? When we come to grasp its message, we discover things that we didn't know before. One brother here told me that he had a Bible that he bought back in the 80s, and he's used it to record the names and the dates, names of speakers and dates on which he heard messages. And he looked through and he discovered there were no marks in the whole of the book of Isaiah. Or Hosea. I don't know that I found that particularly shocking, but I think about it this way. I suppose some of you are like my wife and myself, that you get to a stage in life where you at least take a one-a-day vitamin tablet. Supplement all of the other things you take in. Sometimes we need little extras besides that one-a-day kind. But if we don't expose ourselves to all of the Word of God, then probably our spiritual life is like if we didn't have a vitamin tablet that had any vitamin C in it. We'd probably be more susceptible to getting colds. And so, though Hosea is not a particularly easy book in terms of just understanding it, I think it's tremendously valuable. It's been tremendously instructive in my life. Do you catch the two stories? There's the kind of a wrap-up. You see, the first time we thought about Hosea, we got this message that Israel and Judah were very prosperous, they were pretty stable, but they were wandering all over the map spiritually. And the Lord said, Hosea, I want you to live out an illustration for these people. Find a wife. And find a wife from among women that wouldn't seem very likely to be the wife of a prophet, a prostitute. And he did. And they had some children. Apparently the first one theirs, and the second and third ones just hers, with someone else being the father. And in the beginning of the passage we want to look at tonight, at the early chapter 2, she disappears, she leaves, she deserts the family, and goes off and lives with some other lovers. Says they're taking better care of me than my husband did. But the Lord wasn't finished with her. And that brings us to chapter 3. We'll go back and look at chapter 2, but listen to this part of God's Word. Very short chapter, but a tremendous one. The Lord said to me, Hosea said, go again. Love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins, or some translations, flagons of wine, something involved with idol worship. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lekath of barley. Do you catch the implications of that? That was just half the price of a slave. She wasn't even a good prospect as a slave anymore. She only brought half price. What did he say to her? Verse 3. Chapter 3, verse 3. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. I'll be kept for you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Let's pray. Father, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. I don't like it any more than Larry does. But your word tells me it's true, and when I look into the mirror of your word, I find that you speak the truth. Prone to leave the God I love. But here's my heart, Lord. Take. Seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Keep us for yourself. Thank you for your promise not to give up on us. Thank you for teaching us how far off base we really are. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The two stories. Hosea seeks Gomer. She's a difficult woman to start with, but she deteriorates. He seeks to care for her. He goes, he buys her back. He brings her to himself and says, I'll keep myself for you and you keep yourself for me. Learn what it's all about. And God says, this is the picture of how I live with my people. One of you said to me last evening, are we hopeless? And you know what I answered? I said, yes, apart from Jesus Christ. And one of our problems is that some of us have come to be aware that if God didn't call us to himself, we never would have come. And we're thankful. But we somehow feel that since we've come, we're so much better than everybody else that we fail to realize that we need God every day. If I have any righteousness, it's not mine. It's Christ's. And that ought to become so humbling that I ought not to fuss. I asked you last night. In the stories, there are two people. There's Hosea and there's Gomer. And in the spiritual application of those stories, there's the Lord and there's his people. And I asked you to think about which is you. Are you Hosea and the Lord? Or are you Gomer and his people? Well, I don't know about you, but I don't have to ponder over that one very long in terms of what the evidence really leads me to. But on the other hand, I don't like to have to admit that I'm Gomer. But that's what God says. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And so we look at this tonight. What this text seems to me to be saying is, though our sin causes wandering in our lives, God brings his own people to acknowledge his holy, sovereign grace working within them. Go to chapter 2. We read the first verse last night as we started. Verse 2 of chapter 2 sounds like, and this is one of the reasons Hosea is a little difficult to read. Sometimes the language, what is being said, you're not quite sure who's saying it. But when you read this, it sounds like it's Hosea speaking to these three children, Jezreel, Lo-Ruhamah, Lo-Ami. And he says to them, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I'm not her husband. I don't think he's talking about a divorce. I think he's talking about the way she's behaving. She's not behaving like my wife. She's gone off, and so I can't live with her like her husband. Plead with her, midway through verse 2, plead with her that she may put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked, make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children I won't have any mercy, because they're children of whoredom. It's almost too difficult to read it, isn't it? Middle of verse 5, for she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool, my flax, my oil, and my drink. Try to put it back where it belongs here. There we go. She's saying, my paramours, my lovers, will take better care of me than Hosea. I'm going to go live with them. Dr. James Boyce, he's with the Lord now, but he preached through Hosea, and his messages came to be a part of a book that he put out on the minor prophets. And his illustration, his application of these verses here, verse 5, he pictures Gomer having gone off and lived with some other man or men. But Hosea, because of what we read in chapter 3, he pictures Hosea as so deeply concerned about her that she won't starve to death, that Hosea buys a bunch of groceries, finds where she's living, knocks on the door, and Gomer's lover answers the door. And Hosea says to him, I'm very concerned about Gomer, who lives here. I've brought her these groceries so she wouldn't starve. And Dr. Boyce says, I can imagine that lover took the groceries, found Gomer, and gave them to her and said, look what I've given you. I think his picture is pretty accurate. Because a little later on, the Lord talks about how we take his blessings, and instead of using them in such a way that it honors him, we use them for ourselves. And we make out as if these things were really all mine. We use them as if they're ours. I worked hard enough. I saved well enough, sacrificially enough, and all those things. And we fail to sense that it's the Lord who's provided. And that's part of our problem, isn't it? What do we do with ourselves? She's not behaving like a wife. Hosea talks about her exposure and her emptiness. No mercy for the children. And when there is blessing, she misunderstands it, and so do her lovers. What do we do about all that? Well, I know some people profess Christians who say, well, once you're saved, you're always saved. It doesn't matter how you live. But I can't fit that with what goes on in the book of Hosea. It just doesn't fit. The other side of it is, there are times when people say, wow, I guess I must have gotten so bad that I lost my salvation. And from all the things, other things that I read in the Scripture, and even the things that come through here in the book of Hosea, I don't see that as an adequate answer either. How does God respond to us in the midst of our need and our sin? Well, there are three therefores that come after verse 5 in chapter 2. Look for them with me, would you? Verse 6 is the first one. And here I think it's clear it's the Lord that's speaking. The Lord says, therefore, I will hedge her up. I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. And then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave to her the grain, the wine, the oil, who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. It seems to me that therefore in verse 6, therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns. Her way was to go and seek other lovers. And the Lord is saying, I'm going to hedge up the way so she cannot even accomplish all that she wants to in her sin. Her lover's going to wear out. It's going to come to be an empty time, a terrible time. God says, I want to be active in your life and block your path, hedge us up to prevent us from achieving what we desire when our desires are wrong. In the beginning of 7, he says, make it so she cannot catch or find her lovers. In the ending of 7, talks about return to her husband, but she doesn't. In 8, talks about not being aware of who really provided for her. And God's saying, I'm going to make life difficult in this kind of way. And then you look down, and in verse 9, there's another therefore. I got a...
Underneath.
Oh. When I knocked it off, I didn't get it back right. Thanks, Bert. Good. Look at verse 9. He says, therefore, I will take back my grain in its time, my wine in its season. I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. And now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons. Sounds like worship. Feasts, new moons, Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. So she's going through the motions of religious observance, but the Lord's going to put an end to it. She's going to stop going to church. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baal. So she's got Baal worship along with God worship. And when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. So he's saying, I'm going to reduce her lifestyle. First thing he says, I'm going to hedge her in so she can't accomplish what she wants. Then he says, I'll turn the screws on a little tighter, take away some of the things that she thought her lovers had given her, but I'm really the source of them. But there's another therefore in verse 14. This one blows me away. Do you see what it says? Therefore, I'm not only going to hedge her in, I'm not only going to take away the provisions that I've given her, and you might expect that this one is going to be really awful. But what is it? Look at verse 14. Therefore, I will allure her. What's that mean? What is it to allure someone, to catch their attention. It's to convince them of our love and concern. It's to bring them to be interested in the one. It's like the boy, the girl who chased the boy until he got her. The interest had to be fed and built and developed. And God is saying, I know she's that kind of woman, but... And he's saying to me, I know that's the way you are, but I will allure you. I will become attractive to you. He says, I will bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. When Israel was in the wilderness, do you think it would be hard for them to realize their dependence on the Lord? Manna came every morning. When they were hungry, the rock produced the water. It's pretty hard to think that you're not dependent on God when you have to go gather manna every morning because that's all there is to eat. He's my provider. You got flocks. You need to water them. And there's no water. And besides that, you're thirsty. And God miraculously provides water. So I think when God says, I will allure her, I will bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her, he's saying, I'm going to press in on her with, he's saying to me, I'm going to press in on you until you realize to a degree that you don't realize now how dependent on me you really are. Is that grace or is that punishment? Seems to me that's God's grace overflowing to us people. Yes, sometimes he deals with us harshly and hedges us in or takes away something that somehow we think we deserve. But he says, underneath it all, it's my desire to rebuild your awareness of how wonderfully I've provided for you and allure you. Bring you back to your love for me. Some years ago, a young man that I was working with wanted to go on a missions trip. We had some missionaries who were in France at the time and put on a prayer conference and used the students as guides to help the other folks get around Paris. And Josh was talking about a summer missions trip to build something. And I said, Josh, get in touch with Dave Riddell, World Team in Paris area. They put on this prayer conference, and I think you'd really benefit by spending 6 weeks there with those folks. And he applied, and he was accepted, and I emailed Dave Riddell, the lead missionary, and I said, Dave, I'm so thankful that Josh is seeking to come with you. And I trust that it'll be a good summer. And dear Dave Riddell, you know what he wrote back? He said, I'm looking forward to Josh coming. Josh was a man who had just finished college. And he said, I hope that we'll learn the gospel together every day. And when I got that, it kind of said to me, I wasn't really expecting that kind of a response, but it said to me, Josh is going to be in good hands, because even if the lead missionary knows that he needs the gospel every day, hopefully that'll rub off on Josh while he's with him. And I think that's what the Lord is saying to us here. He's saying, our sin does make us hopeless. When we are truly his, God's grace brings hope. He will not accept our sin, but he will also not give up on us. When we're his people, believe it or not, he will keep us and bring us eventually to be conformed to the image of his Son. So, we're terribly needy. But we have a God who's not only majestic and powerful, but also full of grace. But not a compromise with sin. Not a grace that's a compromise with sin. A grace that trains and molds and shapes us. And the reason I feel so sure about that, people, comes beginning in verse 16 of this chapter. This is the Lord saying, Hosea really won the battle with Gomer. He brought her home, and she finally learned. What does God say in chapter 2, verse 16? Three times in the ending of the chapter here, you get the words, in that day. I don't think it's talking about a specific day. I think it's talking about the day when Gomer realizes how good Hosea has been to her. It's the day when God's people realize how gracious God has been, how persistent His mercy and love have come. He says, in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband and no longer call me my Baal, my master. See? Is there a difference between a husband being addressed as my husband, my lover, or being addressed as my boss, my master? I'm sure every one of us recognizes a gross difference between those things. But God is saying, I'm going to continue to work with my people until they recognize that what I'm doing is for their good and for their grace, and they're going to love me, not just call me Lord. Not just call me Baal. That day is when we acknowledge Him as the God that we want to serve. That's verse 16. Look at verse 18. And I will make for them a covenant on that day, the beasts of the field and so on. But he gets down to verse 19. He says, I will betroth you to me forever. He says, I'm going to bring you back into a loving relationship, not a rules-based relationship. And I'm going to center it on the fact that it's a betrothal, it's a relationship that's forever. And I will betroth you to me, at the ending of 19, in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. I lived next door to a German lady when I was a youngster. We called her I've forgotten the nickname that we used to call her. But anyway, she had a way of expressing herself that was different from what we were used to. And if someone in the neighborhood suddenly did something kind of unusual or wild or funny, she would say, I did not know that side of him. What God is saying here is, we've thought of him as being so harsh and holy and demanding, but we haven't learned how full his grace is. How great his love. And he says, I'm going to build our relationship and come to an engagement, come to a commitment to you that will be forever. It will be in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy, in faithfulness, and you will know me. We will come to know, because of God's goodness and sovereign work in our lives, we will come to know a side of God that we haven't really begun to investigate and learn about yet. And you can keep on learning forever because He's an infinite God, and you'll never plumb all the depths either of His holiness or of His grace and His love. Hallelujah. What a Savior, people. How far does it go? Look at verse 21. In that day, I will answer, declares the Lord. Answer from the heavens, they shall answer from the earth. Answer the earth. The earth shall answer. The grain, the wine, the oil. They shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land. I said last night, Jezreel means scatter. And scatter meant Israel was going to be taken captive. But here, scatter can also mean seed, can't it? And he says, I'm going to turn the dispersing kind of scatter, the Jezreel that child was named originally, and I'm going to turn it into the scattering of seed that will provide for my people once more. And in the ending of that verse, he says, I will have mercy on the child called No Mercy. I will have mercy on Lo Ruhamah. And I will say to not my people, I will say to Lo Ami, you are my people. And what will the response be? The response of his people, he shall say, you are my God. I want to be here. You see, we need our awareness of who our God is to grow. If we only learn about how loving He is, we soon become careless. If we only learn about how holy He is, we soon become discouraged. But when we know that He knows all about us, did you ever think about the fact that if we confess our sins, we are not informing Him He knows it all already? That was a tremendously helpful thought to me the first time I had it. Why does He want us to confess our sins if He knows all about them already? I think because He wants us to acknowledge our responsibility for them. But He says, when you do, there's cleansing. There's cleaning up. I talked last night about the ending of the first chapter of 1 John. The chapter division kind of obscures the picture. The second chapter starts with the Apostle John saying, little children, I write these things to you that you sin not. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate. What's an advocate? It's a lawyer. We have a lawyer. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Do you ever think about the fact that this lawyer will not accept any client except that client is willing to plead guilty? But this lawyer has never lost a case. None of his clients were ever condemned because the lawyer died where I should have died. And when I began to see that people living the Christian life came to be much more free because I didn't have to try to pretend as if I didn't sin. Sometimes sin is conscious and we know we're sinning, but sometimes sin is unconscious. We don't realize we've sinned until afterward. Did you ever try to read through the book of Leviticus and discover that every sin that's there, every sacrificial offering that's to be brought that's related to sin says something? If the priest or the leader of the people or if the people as a whole, if they sin, when they learn that they sin, you see, that's saying to me, when they did these things, they weren't aware that they were doing wrong. But when they come to be aware, then bring these kinds of sacrifices. There are no sacrifices provided for intentional sins. I think the story of David demonstrates that there is forgiveness even for intentional sins. You may think that he got hooked up with Bathsheba on the spur of a moment, but certainly the death of Uriah was planned, was intentional, was first-degree murder. When you read Psalm 51, you know that David came to be forgiven. Brokenness in the presence of God and forgiveness. Some sins are with a high hand, Numbers says, intentional. Some sins are unknowing. Some sins are doing things that we know to be wrong, and other sins are sins, a failure to do what's right. Some sins are doing the right things, but doing them for the wrong reasons, wrong motives. And when we know how holy God is, we can't let any sin slip by. And when we know how gracious He is, we never need to be afraid to acknowledge our need. He knows. A little farther on in 1 John, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called, people like us could be called the children of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God? Verse 2. But it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He comes, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now, if you put chapter 1 together with the rest of chapter 2 and 3, you see, I think the Scripture is teaching us that those sins back is broken when we come to the Savior. We're freed to obey Him. We weren't before we were Christians. But when we've come to the Savior, sin's back is broken. But it isn't gone. Sin is no longer our master, but it's not removed. That's one of the reasons we long for His coming. Then we won't sin against Him anymore. God the Lord is at work. He's so gracious and powerful that He knows how to hedge us in, how to take away from us what we think we need, and to allure us to return to Him with heart and soul and mind and strength. We need to live with the confidence, people, that carelessness can't have a part in our lives. But love for the Lord must dominate with the confidence that He will finish what He has set out to do in the lives of His people. The one verse said, they will know me. And that reminds me of a story from one of C.S. Lewis's Tales of Narnia. If you've read them, you run into Lucy and you run into Aslan. Lucy is one of the children that walk through the back of the wardrobe into the land of Narnia. And Aslan was a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ, a ferocious lion, but a gracious lion. And Lucy meets him one day, and she says to him, Aslan, you've grown. She thinks Aslan has gotten much bigger. And Aslan says to her, no, Lucy, you've grown. Her appreciation of her Savior had increased. He seemed bigger, but He was always bigger than that. But He seemed bigger because she'd learned much more of Him. That's my desire for you people, that we might learn that our Savior is much bigger than we ever knew, and we're much more needy than we usually like to admit. But He's at work bringing us to know who He is, and He will not give up. Now, if He's given up on you, you ought to be asking yourself the question, was I really saved? You see. It's not raising your hand or walking an aisle or saying a certain prayer that saves you. It's a commitment of yourself to Him. And when we're committed to Him, He's committed to working in us like He was in these stories before us. And if He's not at work in your life, it'd be better to learn it now and surrender to this Savior in all of His goodness and grace than to go on claiming to be His when you're really not. Father in heaven, teach us of Yourself. Thank You that You're too holy to treat our sin lightly. Thank You that You're too full of grace to let us go on the way we've been. Help us. Teach us. Grow in our hearts and lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.